Well, for the season of Lent, we're going to be spending time in the book of Hosea with the prophet Hosea. If you know anything about the story of Hosea, you know it's a difficult book. It is not an easy read. It's not just what Hosea is asked to do, but just in the way it is written, as a lot of the prophets are written, it can be sometimes hard to discern exactly what is going on. And so the reason Hosea is challenging will become clear as soon as we read the opening verses. But I want to share with you just for a minute why I think we should be looking at this prophet and this book and giving ourselves to it during Lent. Hosea is the first of what is known as the Book of the Twelve, which are the minor prophets. They start in Hosea, it ends in Malachi, and together these books are a collection of prophecies, both warnings and promises spoken to Israel in the north and Judah in the south. If you're familiar with the Old Testament, you know that after Solomon's reign ended, the kingdom of Israel, God's people, splits between the north and the south. So Israel is in the north, Samaria is the capital, Judah is in the south, Jerusalem is its capital. And through the prophets that God sends to both the north and the south, God reveals who he is, the depth of his love for his people, the seriousness of their own sin, and the kind of life they're called to live, and the kind of people that they are still called to be. And so the prophets span several hundred years of Israel's history. And there are seasons of peace and prosperity, and there are seasons of deep geopolitical turmoil and upheaval and uncertainty that's going on all throughout this. But throughout it all, the message remains the same to a wayward and rebellious people, both in the north and in the south, Israel and Judah. And it's this: judgment is coming. Judgment is coming, but you can still return to the Lord. It's not too late. Return to him. No matter what is happening around them, no matter how bad it looks, or how bad it gets, no matter what is happening within them and within their own countries, they're called to return to the Lord and to repent. They're called to be a people who turn back to God. Because as the prophets will remind Israel and Judah over and over again, and as we've already talked about this morning in our worship, God is slow to anger. He is abounding in steadfast love, and he loves to show mercy. That's who God is. But you, Israel, and you, Judah, you still need to repent. And so certainly during Lent, but all the time, really, this message holds true for us as well. That we're called to be a people of repentance. A people who are always, always turning back to the Lord. Honest about the ways that we wander and willing to return again. And so Hosea shows us what that looks like. He shows us the reality of our wandering, how easily our hearts drift, but also how quickly we give ourselves to other gods, to lesser loves, to the very things that God calls us to turn from. But even more so, Hosea shows us the very heart of God. He shows us the heart of God, a God who does not walk away, a God who is not indifferent to our sin, and a God whose love is not fragile, a God whose love is not easily exhausted. Hosea shows us that love pursues, that love confronts, and he shows us a love that refuses to let his people go. And so that's one of the reasons we need to sit with this book during Lent. Because Hosea does not just help us understand Israel, but Hosea also ultimately helps us understand who Jesus is and what he has come to do. Hosea gives us the categories to see what God is doing when Christ comes. He shows us a God who is like a husband, who is pursuing his unfaithful bride. And when you come to the New Testament, we see that more clearly. We see Jesus talking to himself and the New Testament writers talking about Jesus as the bridegroom, the one who comes for his wayward people, the one who sees our unfaithfulness not from a distance but up close, and yet does not walk away. He does not turn away. Jesus comes to confront our sin, but also to bear our sin. He comes to announce judgment, Jesus does, but to not only to announce judgment, but to bring judgment on those who refuse to heed his words, but then to take judgment on himself for those who will seek shelter in him. In other words, Jesus comes to bring his people home, the very message that Hosea is sent to bring Israel. And so that means as we walk through Hosea, we're not just looking at ancient history. We are being prepared to see the cross. We're being prepared to see the cross of Jesus, where we see at the same time the seriousness of our sin, but also the depth of God's love. That's what we see at the cross, and that's what we see here with the message of Hosea. So let's give our attention to God's word, and we're going to look at the first chapter of Hosea, starting in verse 1, and we're going to go all the way to chapter 2, verse 1, and that is found on page 8 of your worship guide. Let's give our attention to God's word. The word of the Lord that came to Hosea, son of Beeri, during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and during the reign of Jeroboam, son of Jehoash, king of Israel. When the Lord began to speak through Hosea, the Lord said to him, "Go, take to yourself an adulterous wife and children of unfaithfulness, because the land is guilty of the vilest adultery in departing from the Lord." So he married Gomer, daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. Then the Lord said to Hosea, "Call him Jezreel, because I will soon punish the house of Jehu for the massacre at Jezreel, and I will put an end to the kingdom of Israel. In that day, I will break Israel's bow in the valley of Jezreel." Gomer conceived again and gave birth to a daughter. Then the Lord said to Hosea, "Call her Lo Ruhamah, for I will no longer show love to the house of Israel, that I should at all forgive them. Yet I will show love to the house of Judah, and I will save them, not by bow, sword, or battle, or by horses or horsemen, but by the Lord their God." And she weaned Lo Ruhamah, and Gomer had another son. Then the Lord said, "Call him Lo Ami, for you are not my people, and I am not your God. Yet the Israelites will be like the sand on the seashore, which cannot be measured or counted in the place where it was said to them, 'You are not my people.' They will be called the sons of the living God. The people of Judah and the people of Israel will be reunited, and they will appoint one leader and will come up out of the land. For great will be the day of Jezreel. Say of your brothers, 'My people,' and of your sisters, 'My loved one.'" This is the word of the Lord. Would you pray with me? God, as we come to your word this morning, Lord, we pray that you would make us a people who are always turning back to you, that we would heed these words from Hosea, that we would see not only the depth of our own sin, but the depth of your love for us, that we would be overwhelmed by the fact that you see yourself as a husband and we as an unfaithful bride. That we would return to you constantly, each and every day, trusting in your mercy, resting in your grace. Lord, that can only happen by the power of your Spirit. So help us to see your word today and apply it to our lives. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, for those of you who are married, you know that there are moments when you're trying to get your spouse's attention and it's just not landing. You're saying something important, you're saying something urgent, and for whatever reason, your spouse is just not hearing you. They're just not listening. Tim and Kathy Keller used to tell a story from the early days of their marriage. For those of you who don't know, Tim Keller was a pastor in New York City for many years. He planted Redeemer Presbyterian Church, and they were, and his life and ministry is very deeply formative to me and to Jeannie. It's why we went up to New York City in the first place. And Tim and Kathy used to love to tell the story, both kind of in private sessions, but also pretty publicly, that in the early days, Tim is in New York City. He's trying to plant this church, and he's working constantly. They had three young children, and starting and planting a church is very demanding and time-consuming. And Kathy kept telling him, "You need to slow down. You're being overextended. You need to pace yourself. This pace is not sustainable." And she was growing more and more frustrated that he, Tim, was not listening to her. And so her message wasn't getting through. And then Tim told the story that one time he comes home and Tim's on the patio of their New York City apartment, and she's got a hammer and she's just smashing dishes. She's smashing china. And she's not angry. She's not screaming. She's just kind of doing it methodically. And he comes home. He's like, "Kathy, what are you doing?" And she's like, "I don't know how else to get your attention. I don't know how else to tell you for you to listen to me. You're not listening to me." And of course, this got his attention. And Kathy would later say, "What Tim didn't know is I hated this china anyway, and so I was just sort of smashing it. It was just pure performance, but it did. She's like, it actually worked. And he finally said, okay, I'm going to listen to you because my wife's out here breaking dishes on purpose without even being like that angry. But the point is that sometimes in a relationship, when words aren't enough, you do something drastic. You need to do something a little over the top to get your spouse's attention. Now, incidentally, I asked Jeannie, hey, were there some times where you needed to get my attention? And so she offered some. We kicked some around a little bit. And then I was like, you know what? Why don't I tell that story about Tim and Kathy Keller? You know, that one seems fun. So I always appreciated Tim and Kathy's vulnerability in those stories. But the point is, you're trying to say, look, this matters. You need to hear this. You can't ignore this thing any longer. And that's something that's something like what we're about to see here in this book of Hosea. Because when we open this book, God tells his prophet to do something that at first glance makes absolutely no sense. I mean, it's really unthinkable. He tells Hosea to marry a prostitute. And for the record, I mean, theologians and scholars have come up with all sorts of interpretations about this marriage, the nature of this marriage, Hosea's marriage to Gomer. So many think that it was a parable. John Calvin and lots of really great theologians and commentators hold this view that what this is, that this actually didn't happen in real time, in real space. This was a parable that Israel was supposed to heed. But I take it that this actually really happened in history. I mean, we're introduced to Gomer, and she, by all accounts, lived in history in real time and was a real person in a real world. And Hosea actually married her. But it's jarring, it's confusing, and it seems excessive, even offensive. I mean, Hosea's life is like a sermon illustration now, but like the worst sermon illustration of all time. And the question is, why would God tell Hosea to do this? Why would God ask one of his prophets to live out something so public, so painful, and so difficult? And the answer is because his people were no longer listening. They weren't listening to him. Israel had wandered. They had given their hearts to other gods. They had forgotten the Lord that rescued them, the Lord that loves them. And so the ordinary ways that God had spoken through his word and through his law and through his warnings are no longer getting through to Israel. So God does something that cannot be ignored. He gives Hosea and he gives Israel then a living picture, a story they cannot look away from, or at least they should not look away from, because God is determined to get their attention. And that's what we begin to see here. It's not just the seriousness of Israel's sin, but the depth and the nature of God's love. Because the story of Hosea is not just about a people who are unfaithful. It's about a God who refuses to walk away. A God who will go to extraordinary lengths, even as he brings judgment on Israel, is still going to call his people back, to bring them back to himself. And that raises for us a question at the beginning of the season of Lent. What does it take? What will it take for God to get our attention? What will it take for God to get your attention? Because Lent is a season where God, in his mercy, slows us down, strips away the noise, and calls us to return. And so as we walk through Hosea, we're going to see that God is not passive toward our wandering. He confronts us. But he confronts us not to push us away. He confronts us to bring us home. Because you cannot return to God without first telling the truth about where you are or telling the truth about who you are. And that's where Hosea begins. Before there can be healing, before there can be restoration, before there can be rescue, there has to be honesty. We have to name our unfaithfulness. And Hosea helps us do that in two ways. First, by recognizing our guilt, and by trusting in his mercy. By recognizing our guilt and trusting in God's mercy. So first, recognizing our guilt. So before we go any farther, we need to just understand just a little bit of when and where Hosea is ministering, because that helps us understand what he's saying in the context of what God is asking him to do and why he asked him to do it. So in the opening verse, we're told that the word of the Lord came to Hosea during the reigns of several kings. Some of them are kings of Judah in the south, Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. And one of them is the king of Israel in the north, Jeroboam. That's not the first Jeroboam that's mentioned. It's actually Jeroboam the second. And what that tells us is that Hosea's ministry spans several decades, beginning around 760 BC and continuing right up to the fall of the northern kingdom. And that fall, the Northern Kingdom comes in 722 BC when the Assyrian Empire invades and destroys Samaria, the capital of the north, and then carries all the Northern Kingdom off into exile. So Hosea is preaching in the years that's leading up right to that massive incident, right to the exile of the north. And here's what's important to see. At least at the beginning of his ministry, these are not chaotic years. That's why it's hard to get Israel's attention. Because they're in this moment when Hosea begins his ministry and he's asked to do this drastic thing. There's relatively peace for Israel. Under Jeroboam II, there's this measure of peace and prosperity. The nation is stable. They're in this weird moment, this bubble of prosperity. In many ways, things are going well. Assyria in the north, when Hosea begins his ministry, they're not the threat that they will soon become. But underneath that calm, of course, things are not going well. There is complacency, there is injustice, and there's a long, steady turning away from the Lord. So this doesn't just happen overnight, this sort of rebellion. This has been building for generations. And if you read through 1st and 2nd Kings, you kind of see it play out over and over again. You see it in the kings who refuse to remove the high places, the places of worship that God told them to remove to the other gods. You see it in the priests who allow this false worship to continue. And as all of this is happening, God is being so patient with Israel and calling them back to himself. So for generations, he has made this very, very clear. Through Moses and the law, he's told Israel how to live. He told them what faithfulness would look like. And he told them what would happen if they turned away. And it's all there. It's all laid out in places like Deuteronomy 28, chapters 28 through 30. It's in Leviticus 26. It's all laid out very clearly for Israel. This is what I expected of you, and this is not too hard for you. You can do this. But this is what it means to be my people. This is what it means to worship me. So none of this is a mystery. Israel knows, their leaders know, and yet over time their hearts have hardened towards the very God who had rescued them, towards the very God who had called them out. The people still worship, but now they've begun to mix the worship of the living God with worship of other gods. And they've put their trust and their security in their alliances with other nations, not in the fact that God has made these promises to them or the fact that God has promised to protect them. But again, from the outside, everything looks fine. The economy is strong. The nation is stable. And worship, in a sense, is still happening. I mean, it's not perfect, but it's still sort of happening. But spiritually, they are far from the Lord. And it's into that moment when everything seems fine that God sends Hosea. And again, he's trying to get their attention. His message is return to the Lord, because if you do not return, judgment is coming. And of course, they're not going to believe him because to them, Assyria is not a threat. But Hosea is going to say, no, they're coming and you need to return. You need to repent. And so we'll see this unfold throughout the book in the coming weeks. But it's important to see at the beginning that Hosea is speaking into a moment that feels very secure, but is actually on the edge of collapse. All right. So that's a little bit of background. We'll do more of that in the coming weeks. But now God tells Hosea to do something that is meant to be seen. Right. So he tells Hosea to marry Gomer. And in chapters 1 through 3 of Hosea is really about the marriage, the divorce, and the remarriage of Hosea to Gomer. But really, it's about Yahweh, God, divorcing himself from Israel as a judgment. But the purpose is clear, so that Israel will recognize their guilt, so that they will see that they actually deserve the judgment that is coming. And the first thing we need to see here is they recognize their guilt is the nature of their betrayal. Right? So Hosea is told to take to yourself an adulterous wife and children of unfaithfulness, because the land is guilty of the vilest adultery in departing from the Lord. That language is meant to shock us. It's meant to be uncomfortable, because the God who is doing this is doing something we can instinctively understand, right? The pain of marital unfaithfulness, and saying, this is what your sin is like. This is what it's like to be your God. It's like being married to someone who is serially unfaithful time and time again. That's what it's like to be your God. See, God is not distant. He's not indifferent. He's not casually attached to these people that he's that he is called to be his people. He's bound himself to his people in covenant love. He's chosen them. He's committed himself to them. And so when they turn away from him, when they give their hearts to other gods, he doesn't just see this as a small thing or just some sort of small infraction. I mean, he sees it as adultery. It's as if they had gone off and given themselves to someone else and are having an affair with someone else, because in God's eyes, they are. And that helps us understand something about the God that we often resist. That God is a jealous God. Not in the way that we often think of jealousy, like as petty or insecure, not in that kind of jealousy, but a holy, covenantal jealousy. The kind of jealousy that belongs in a marriage. I mean, if a husband or a wife were completely unmoved by the other's unfaithfulness, we would not call that love. We wouldn't even call that forbearance. We would call that indifference. But God is not indifferent. He loves his people. And because he loves them, he will not tolerate their unfaithfulness. And so this is one of the realities of sin we have to come to terms with. We tend to think of sin in terms of breaking rules or breaking God's holy law, crossing lines, making mistakes. And that's true to a point, but Hosea says sin is much more personal than that. It is relational. It's giving your heart to something else or someone else other than God to whom it belongs. It is trusting and loving and depending on something else as if it were your Savior. And when we do that, God does not stand at a distance simply noting the violation and saying, okay, I'll make a note of that. No, no, no. He feels it. He names it. And he calls it what it is. And that's what we see here as Hosea opens. Because we may not bow down to carved images as Israel was doing, but we still give our hearts away. We look to other things for security, for meaning, for identity. We trust in our success or in approval or in comfort, in control. And we don't usually think of those things as unfaithfulness. Maybe sin is violating God's holy law, but we don't usually think of it as, you know, forsaking a marriage vow. But Hosea says that's exactly what it is. It's departing from the Lord, as he says in verse 2. It is turning away from God who loves us to give ourselves to something that cannot love us back. And that's why God confronts his people the way he does. So that we might see our sin for what it is and begin to return. And Hosea's life doesn't just make that point once. I mean, it happens over and over again in this first chapter. He keeps pressing in on it because Hosea and Gomer, they have three kids. And the names of these children double down on the message of that judgment is coming. Each name is like a word from God, a living reminder that these people ought not to ignore. The first child is a son, and the Lord says, call him Jezreel, right in verse 4. Call him Jezreel. Now, Jezreel was a name of a place, a valley in Israel's history, but it was also a place associated with violence and bloodshed, particularly under King Jehu. And so God is saying judgment is coming. The violence and unfaithfulness of Israel is not going to go on forever, and I'm about to bring it to an end. Right? What feels stable to you all, it's not going to last. So you need to return. They have a son, then they have a daughter, and the Lord says, call her name Lo Ruhamah, which means not loved. Literally means no compassion. Verse 6. And here the message becomes even more personal. God says, I'll no longer show love to the house of Israel, that I should at all forgive them. Right? Again, for generations, God has been patient with Israel. He's been so patient, slow to anger, abounding in love. But now he says, look, there's going to be a limit here. There's going to be a limit. There comes a point when judgment is no longer delayed. Then they have a third son, a third child, a son. And the Lord says, call him Lo-Ami, which means not my people. And that would just have been that's a devastating message to hear from Israel. That's the deepest point, the deepest cut. Because this strikes at the very heart of Israel's identity. God had said to them, I will be your God and you will be my people. This was the covenant. This was the relationship. And now God says, you are not my people and I am not your God. Literally, he says, you are not my people and I am for you. That's what it literally says. I am not, I am for you. Remember when God introduces himself to Moses at the burning bush, he says, I am the great I am. That's how he identifies himself. But in that is also this beautiful promise that he's going to be there for them. He's going to bring them out of slavery, out of Egypt. And now he's not going to be there for them when the Assyrian army comes and assaults their land. You see what's happening? With each child, the message of judgment intensifies. Judgment is coming. Compassion is being withdrawn. The relationship itself is being undone. Because this is what sin does. Over time, unfaithfulness erodes the relationship. What once felt secure begins to fracture. And Hosea is meant to show Israel, this is where your path leads. This is where you're headed if you refuse to return to the Lord. And so this is what we have to come to terms with as well. Because we often assume that God's patience means his indifference. That because judgment has not come, it never will. But Hosea reminds us that God's patience is real. But it is not endless. There comes a point where God gives people over to the path that they have chosen, and he disciplines those that he loves. And so when you get into the New Testament, you have the New Testament writers working through this reality time and time again as they write to the churches. God disciplines those that he loves. But Hosea is meant to do one thing, to help Israel see the truth about themselves, to recognize their guilt, and to see that their sin is not small. And that the judgment God warns of is not unjust. And the same is true for us. Because one of the first things that Hosea teaches us is that we don't begin by looking out there. We don't just begin by looking out there. Scripture tells us that judgment begins with the household of God. It begins with God's people. Right? That's why Hosea is not going to any of the other nations out and about who are doing all sorts of terrible things. No, he's starting with the people of God. That's where he begins. And you see this in the ministry of Jesus. Jesus doesn't begin his ministry by confronting Rome. He begins with Israel. That's why he's always at odds with the religious leaders and the Pharisees. He confronts the Pharisees. He weeps over Jerusalem. Not over Rome. He's weeping over Jerusalem. And he calls them whitewashed tombs. Because God always begins with his own people. Which means that our lives should always, always be marked by repentance. Not defensiveness, not comparison, but honesty. That we take seriously our own sin, we confess our own sin, not the sin of others, and we learn to walk in humility before God. I think one of the great tragedies of the modern church, especially in the West, especially in our cultural moment, is that we often become far more comfortable seeing the sin and the shortcomings and the darkness of others and naming the sins of others rather than facing our own. We see the darkness out there. We can name it. We can critique it. We can construct our identity around not being like those people, whoever those people are. But we're often much slower to see the darkness in our own hearts and to call it out in our own lives. And when that happens, when we refuse to do that, we actually lose something. We lose our humility. We lose our credibility. And we then actually lose our prophetic voice to be able to speak truth to one another, but also to the world. Church is meant not to stand over the world, but to stand first before God and return to him as a people who know our need, as a people who return again and again to his mercy. See, you know, Hosea is calling us to do that. Hosea won't let us avoid this reality because God loves his people too much to leave us in self-deception. He's not going to leave Israel in their own self-deception, thinking things are okay when they're not. He loves his bride too much to let her drift and to call it faithfulness. And so he confronts. He names things as they really are, not to expose for the sake of shame, but to lead his people back to truth. And that's what Lent is for. It is a season where God in his mercy turns our attention inward, not so that we will become self-absorbed, but so that we become honest. Honest about where our hearts have drifted, honest about the ways we have trusted other things, and honest about the places where we have turned away from him. Because you cannot return to God without first telling the truth and naming our unfaithfulness. But also, Hosea wants us to trust in God's mercy. This is the second point. It is super fast. It's okay. This is not the end of the story. Trusting in God's mercy. This brings us, we're not just to recognize our guilt, but to trust in God's mercy. And we're running out of time, so we'll come back to this more next week. But even here, we get a glimpse of God's mercy. Because after this language of judgment, right? After Jezreel, after no compassion, after being called not my people, Hosea says this, yet the Israelites will be like the sand on the seashore. And in that place where it is said of them, you are not my people, they will be called sons of the living God. And then there's this promise that God will gather his people again, that Israel and Judah will be reunited, that there will be one head over them. So you see what Hosea is saying? Judgment is coming, but it's not the end. That yes, Israel's unfaithfulness is absolutely real, but it is not the final word. God will keep his promise even when they have not. God will be faithful even when they are not. And that brings us back to the question that we started with. What does it take for God to get our attention? What's it going to take for God to get your attention? Sometimes it's warnings. Sometimes it's discipline. But ultimately, whatever it is God's love that is going to do it. Because when we come to the cross, we see this most clearly. We see God who does not just ignore our sin, he judges it. But he does not judge it by walking away from us. He judges it by coming to us, by taking it on himself, by bearing the judgment that we deserve. And in Jesus, we see the true bridegroom, the one who comes for his unfaithful bride, and the one who does not abandon her, but gives himself for her, so that those who are not my people might now be called sons and daughters of the living God. And so that means for us, no matter how far we've wandered, no matter how long we've drifted, no matter how bad it's gotten, no matter how hard our hearts are hardened, God's mercy is never exhausted. He is still calling us back. Because with God, judgment is never the end of the story. And you see that most clearly and most beautifully in Jesus, who in his death and in his resurrection now call us back to himself by the power of his Spirit. Return to me, and you will find mercy. That's the message of Hosea. That's what we see in Jesus. And so my hope and prayer for us this Lent is that we would be a people who seek to be people marked by repentance, seeking first the reality of the darkness and sin in our own lives, naming our unfaithfulness, but also finding a God who is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. Let's pray. Lord, these are hard words from the prophet Hosea. They were hard words for Israel to hear, no doubt, and they are hard for us. But Lord, we thank you that even as the reality of our unfaithfulness is laid bare, your faithfulness never ends, and that you call us back to yourself. We thank you for Jesus, the true bridegroom, who stays ever faithful, even when we are so prone to wander and so prone to be unfaithful. And so, God, would you call us back to yourself? Cut us to the heart so that we would be transformed more and more into the image of your Son and our Savior Jesus. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.